Hey, hi again, everyone. I brought with me today a little painting I wanted to show you. This is a painting done by my wife, Jeannie. So if you know where the real talent in the family lies, if you didn't until now, now you do. Anyway, this is a painting she did in church a number of years ago, and I bring it out because we leave it in the office all the time for people to see as they come and go. But here's the history of this painting. We wanted to do a little message series on creation and fall and redemption, and this is sort of how we envisioned it. I say we, kind of loosely here, how my lovely wife envisioned it. She painted this beautiful seascape, and we were talking about creation, and then when we got to the story of the fall of humanity into basically self-will and sin, she loaded up the brush with a bunch of black paint and laid it down, and I stepped up. And I took the black pen, and I made these big slash marks whoosh, 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 all over the canvas. Now, there was a little bit of design to that because we had collaborated ahead of time, but I got kind of carried away with the slash marks. They were these big black lines all over the place on this beautiful seascape view. There were a couple little boys sitting on the front row at that time that looked like they were about to just rush up and grab me and tackle me to the ground. Only they were only that big and I was this big, you know. So they didn't do it. But to illustrate redemption, we let that dry for a week and left it out so people coming and going could look at it and go, what has happened to that? She turned those ugly black slash marks into these beautiful palm trees, added a little deer here and some other little animals that are hard to see from that distance, and the three crosses that illustrate our Lord Jesus and the other two that were crucified with him at the same time. She turned what was a completely effaced painting into a thing of beauty again. You know, this is really an illustration of redemption. And I want all of you to think about that as we're looking at the story in the Gospel of Luke today. This story illustrates what Paul summed up in a simple sentence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, you know, in the sense of this painting, the old didn't completely disappear, but it was transformed into a thing of beauty. And that's only possible through Christ our Lord. So let's all open our Bibles together this morning for our lesson from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 26 through 39. If there was ever a story anywhere told of how bad can it get and how great is Jesus who is able to make us new, this is it right here. I want to remind you of something as we begin today when we're thinking about the healing power of Jesus. When Jesus confronts any human life, it will never be the same. And all of us need what only Jesus can do. If we all told our story, maybe it wouldn't be quite as bad as this guy's story. But there's a before and after for every one of us. Before, we were headed down an aimless road. Maybe God intercepted us before we got too far down that road. But all of us have come to the grace of God in Christ. And as we grow and learn, we realize how profoundly great that is. In fact, consider the witness of William Carey. He lived from 1761 to 1834, is kind of sometimes called the father of modern missions. He was the missionary in the modern era to leave the security of England and carry the good news to India. As Christian History Magazine reports, until age 14, William Carey later wrote, I was addicted to swearing and lying and unchaste conversation, which was heightened by the company of ringers, football players, the society of a blacksmith shop, and though my father laid the strictest injunctions on me to avoid such company, does this sound familiar? I always found some way to elude his care. His father was clerk of the local Church of England parish. So William was required to attend worship. But he said, of real experimental religion, that means a real relationship with God, I scarcely heard anything till I was 14 years of age. That's when he met John Warr, a fellow apprentice cobbler and a devout dissenter. Dissenters were Baptists and Congregationalists and Presbyterians and Quakers who renounced certain doctrines and practices of the Church of England. Warr shared his books and his quote-unquote radical ideas with Carey, who, even though a lukewarm Anglican, argued according to the anti-dissenter prejudices of his day. In their shoe shop debates, Carey nearly always had the last word. He was a smart young man, though afterward he admitted to feeling stings of conscience in his words. Well, nearly 2 years into his apprenticeship, when he was 15, those stings became acute. As he delivered goods to various customers in the village, the local ironmonger gave him a shilling as a Christmas gift. When Carey went to buy himself a treat with it, he discovered it was counterfeit. Merry Christmas! So he exchanged it for a genuine shilling from the money that his master, Clark Nichols, had entrusted him. He would tell his master one of his customers had paid in counterfeit. Carey later recalled, quote, "I prayed to God to excuse my dishonesty and lying for this once. I would never repeat such an action, but would break off with sin henceforth. My wickedness prevailed, and I told the falsehood." Nichols, though, discovered the truth, and Carey admitted, "I was so overwhelmed with shame that it was a considerable time before I went out." Well, what he meant was he stopped attending worship services, though his new spiritual concern drove him to prayer meetings. He was gradually brought to, in his words, depend on a crucified Savior for pardon and salvation. That decision was crystallized when Carey was 17. A national day of prayer had been called. Keep in mind the timing of this, because the war with the rebellious American colonies had taken a bad turn. Carey was attending a Congregationalist worship service, and the preacher's text was Hebrews 13:13. Quote, "Let us therefore go out unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." "I think I had a desire to follow Christ," he later wrote, "but I concluded that the Church of England, as established by law, was the camp in which all were protected from the scandal of the cross, and that I ought to bear the reproach of Christ among dissenters." In the next 4 years, he would slowly fine-tune his theology, finally rejecting his infant baptism and becoming a particular Baptist. That title has meaning, but too long to go into it now. Well, here's the healing power of Jesus. A young man is touched by Jesus Christ and is changed from a lying cheat to a man who would risk everything for the cause of Jesus Christ and plant his life in a completely different culture to bear that message. I guess the question we should ask, maybe as we begin, how has Christ touched and changed our lives? How may he want to do so even before this day is through? The story before us holds this power. If Jesus can deliver and change a man like the one in this story, surely he can do the same for us today. I encourage you to follow along with me as I read the story aloud. It's in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. And if you're able to do so, stand with me as I read it out loud. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, and that name is pronounced different ways, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town, the welcome wagon. Well, not exactly. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demons into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Well, amen. God bless our reading of his word together. Let's take a closer look at this story. First of all, let's observe the healing power of Jesus is needed by those in spiritual slavery. The man Jesus encountered across the lake from the region of Galilee was a hopeless case from a human point of view. The description of him here conjured up the very worst feelings of despair and sorrow over his condition. For a long time, it says, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Man, that had to be a pretty miserable life. He is described this way. He was demon-possessed, self-tortured, and uncontrollable. There were many times, we're told by Luke, that he had been bound hand and foot in chains, kept under guard. People were trying to help him, but he had broken free and been driven by the demons into solitary places. And he was so bad that he said his name was Legion because so many demons harassed him, almost like the Roman legions in the Holy Land. Well, he was not just harassed. In fact, he was possessed. Luke says that many demons had gone into him. This man was out of his own control. He was under the control of demonic forces that were abusing and harming him at will. Perhaps at first, they had offered him power. You notice how this devil's bargain works? He says, man, you need to break free of all those restraints of religion and God and society. And the end result was being in more bondage than ever. He lost all power over himself and everyone else. He was enslaved. You know, let me say this. It may not look so bad on the outside, but to one degree or another, every person, apart from Christ, is spiritually enslaved. Paul says this in so many words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Here's what it says there. He says that there is a spiritual blindness, a bondage of darkness that is keeping people from seeing the light of the gospel. Here are his words. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, this is a good word here on personal witness, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Part of our task as followers of Jesus is to pray that God will shine his light into the hearts of those who are yet perishing, to set them free from this ignorance of their true nature as image bearers, and to lead them to receive the light of God that shines most clearly in his own Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only one with the power to forgive, the power to renew, the power to lead their lives and ours. Such prayer can be powerful to shape the destinies of other people. Do you remember the example of George McCluskey? In Point Man, Steve Farrer tells the story of George McCluskey. When McCluskey married and started a family, he decided to invest 1 hour a day in prayer because he wanted his kids to follow Christ. After a time, he expanded his prayers to include his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. Every day between 11 a.m. and noon, he prayed for the next 3 generations. As the years went by, his 2 daughters committed their lives to Christ and married men who went into full-time ministry. The 2 couples produced 4 girls and 1 boy. Each of the girls married a pastor. The boy became a pastor. The first 2 children born to this generation were both boys. Upon graduation from high school, the 2 cousins chose the same college and became roommates. Notice the trickling down here. During their sophomore year, one boy decided to go into ministry and the other one didn't. He undoubtedly felt some pressure to continue the family legacy, but he chose instead to pursue his interest in psychology. He earned his doctorate. He eventually wrote books for parents that became bestsellers. He started a radio program on more than 1,000 stations a day that was heard on more than 1,000 a day. The young man's name was James Dobson. Well, through his prayers, George McCluskey affected far more than one family. And sometimes the blessing comes in unexpected ways, not just through pastoral ministry, but through those who offer what they have to Christ, whatever it might be, in whatever path of calling that he gives. But it really takes prayer to set people free from bondage, to impel the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to penetrate the hearts of those who don't know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, what brought Jesus into such sharp relief with this demon-possessed man? Well, it was holiness confronting the most utter unholiness, compelling light shining in the blackest darkness. Paul calls us to shine forth like this into our present culture. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Just pause and let that sink in a moment. If only the people of God just did this, a lot of darkness would dissipate immediately. So that, he says, you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. People around us are in spiritual darkness, the kind that will overtake them for eternity if something doesn't change. They need Jesus to set them free, to shine his light into their lives by the power of his Spirit. We can help in this through our prayers, through our words, through our examples. Notice something else about this story. The healing power of Jesus is greater than the spiritual opposition. You know, obviously, despite how bad this man had become, despite how many demons had possessed him, despite how no one else had been able to control him, Jesus healed him with a word of command. From the way the text is written, we conclude that Jesus met the man, and his initial meeting was, demons, get out. Because as soon as he saw Jesus, notice he cried out with the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. Why did he scream out like this? For Jesus had already commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Could this not be why Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee in the first place? Imagine the disciples when Jesus said, let's get into the boat. And they're heading off, and he says, no, I want us to go that way. And they say, they're probably thinking, there's nothing over there. The town's over this way. Jesus went there. He knew well what kind of man he would encounter, and he also knew well what he planned to do for him. Jesus then allowed the demons, notice as the story unfolds, to enter a herd of pigs feeding nearby, which ran down the hillside and drowned in the sea. And note a couple of facts about this story. Jesus did not command the devils to enter the pigs. They kept begging him to let them do so. And also note, he did not command the pigs to careen down the lake and drown. Any way you look at the matter of the pigs, you see the man healed with a word from Jesus. Pigs, as you might also recollect from Old Testament law, weren't exactly the favored meal, you know, of Jewish folk either. I want you to notice this most importantly. Jesus alone has the power to heal our souls, our bodies, and our relationships. Have we called upon his name for his healing touch? So what if he doesn't speak a word and make everything in our lives more in keeping with the American dream, you know? Perhaps that dream is what he must wake us up from in order to adjust our lives to the values and the priorities of heaven. Perhaps he's not so much an answer as he is a compass bearing and the power to keep our lives adjusted to what is really true north. George Carey was the controversial and probably because biblically committed Archbishop of Canterbury, the presiding leader of the Anglican Communion worldwide. In a book written by him a few years ago entitled, I Believe, Archbishop Carey wrote this: a friend of mine met up with a keen Christian woman whose life was a mess. Her marriage was on the rocks, she had had a breakdown, her social life was in ruins, and yet, when she came to ask for his help, she was wearing a sweatshirt that had the slogan on it, Christ is the answer. He took one look at it and said to her, Jean, I think you should scrap the idea that Christ is the answer. He never said that. He said, I am the way. I think that with him, you must seek the answer to your problem. See, our calling is to follow him, not just to get answers to our questions or our puzzles, you know, but to follow him, whatever that might mean. A Christian leader in the 11th century gave expression to this confidence in the power of Jesus Christ to make our lives new and to keep his to keep us in his love. The Christian leader's name was Simeon the New Theologian. Funny thing to call a guy who lived back in the 9th and 10th centuries, or 10th and 11th centuries. Here's what he wrote, though. See if you can't identify with this. I know that he who is far outside the whole creation takes me within himself and hides me in his arms. And then I find myself outside the whole world. I, a frail, small, mortal in the world, behold the creator of the world, all of him within myself. And I know that I shall not die, for I am within the life. I have the whole of life springing up as a fountain within me. He is in my heart. He is in heaven. Both there and here, he shows himself to me with equal glory. Well, I think he's got a grasp of the transcendence, we say, and the immanence of God, the creator of all else outside of himself. And yet, he comes to dwell within his people, personally, individually, and corporately. Notice something else we see in the story, maybe the point of it all. The healing power of Jesus changes those affected by it. The demon-possessed man became a changed man, described as clothed and in his right mind, who became a powerful witness for Christ. I've often said that the goal of the Christian life is to be described just like this man, sitting at the feet of Jesus, dressed and in our right minds. That's a pretty good description, don't you think? Yeah, a little, you know, a summary fashion kind of description, but a good one. In fact, the evidence of changed lives is one of the most compelling evidences for the truth of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. My reading schedule took me to Acts 10 through 11 this past week. Those chapters record the conversion of a Roman army commander named Cornelius and his family, and they record the ripples among the Judean Christians back in Jerusalem. Here's the Cliff Notes edition of the story. I encourage you to read it yourself later. Cornelius has a vision during one of his times of prayer. He sees an angel who tells him to send for a man named Simon, called Peter, who is in Joppa, a city on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, staying with another man named Simon, a very common name in the first century. He immediately sends two servants and a devout soldier to request that Simon Peter come and talk to him. Notice the angel doesn't tell him even the subject of the conversation. He says, you need to go send for this guy and he'll come talk to you, and you need to listen to what he has to say. Meanwhile, as the trio approach Joppa the next day, Peter has a vision during a time of prayer of the heavens opening and a sheet being lowered down. On it were all kinds of animals, reptiles and birds, and a voice accompanied the vision, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Apparently, there were unclean animals on the sheet, unclean by Old Testament standards. And he says, by no means, Lord. Notice good old Peter always, you know, giving his point of view, whatever it might be, speaking first and thinking later. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Acts 10:14 describes that statement. The voice came to him again and said, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times for emphasis, you know. and the sheet disappeared into the sky. Well, this left Peter inwardly perplexed, as the ESV describes that, as he grappled with the meaning of the vision. At that very moment, notice how timing belongs to God, the men sent from Cornelius arrived at the gate of the house. Then the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Now think about that just for a moment. And then he goes out and he finds the people who God sent were three Romans, one of them a soldier. Well, he went down. The next day he went with them to visit Cornelius. When Peter and the servants arrived, Cornelius was ready for him. He had called together his family and his close friends. He said to Peter, "We're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." What a setup! I can't imagine how cool that would have been. Well, then Peter presented the gospel of Jesus to them all. He began with his own personal lesson in the event. "Truly, I understand now that God shows no partiality." Then he told them about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit filled the place, and lives were transformed. But back in Jerusalem, word got out that Peter had eaten with a bunch of Gentiles. And all he could do to defend himself was to recount the story. "God sent me. God prepared their hearts. God changed their lives." And at the end, they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Changed lives. Well, another result of this was a bunch of pigs ended up dead. You know, you can't miss that, right? This was unfortunate, both for the pigs and for those who owned them. But one thing can be said with great confidence here. The saving of one human soul is worth all the animals in the world. Now, that doesn't minimize the value of the animals. It raises the value of the life of a human above them. The human soul is made in the image of God. The animal is not. And notice that the neighboring people were so struck with fear that they asked Jesus to leave their area. Yeah, I find this to be remarkable. Why would they not fall down at Jesus' feet and worship, begging him to stay in their region and spread the power of transformed lives completely among them? Luke simply tells us they were overcome with fear. The people realized that they were in the presence of true holiness, and fear overcame them. You know, isn't this similar to what happened to Simon Peter earlier in Luke's telling of Jesus' story? Back up a little bit in your minds to an incident recorded in Luke chapter 5. Simon Peter had been out fishing all night, hadn't caught anything. You know, for a guy whose livelihood was catching fish, this was a bad day at work. Jesus came along, told him to put out into deep water and let the nets down for a catch. He reluctantly did so. I mean, he reminded the Lord, as Peter was kind of, you know, wont to do, "Hey, I've been fishing all night and I haven't caught anything, but since you say so, okay." He lets down the nets. He caught so many fish that his nets began to break. The boat began to sink. He calls his fishing partners, James and John, Boanerges, the sons of thunder, whose boat filled up also to the point where it began to sink. And how did Simon Peter respond? He kind of dove in. He falls at Jesus' knees and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Does it sound like a weird response? Sort of. But then again, sort of not. Jesus told him not to fear, that from now on, you will catch people. And as soon as they came to shore, they all left everything. And I assume even this miracle catch of fish that was almost to swamp both of their boats, and they followed Jesus. Luke 5, 1 through 11 describes that story. There is a sense in which when Jesus approaches our lives, he shows us the gravity of our need for grace. How desperately every one of us needs forgiveness and renewal and new life. And there's a decision we have to make, just like the healing of Jesus of this man beside a pool when he asked him what I consider to be a remarkable question, do you want to become whole? I mean, of course. Well, did he? And all the things that a new life would really demand of him? He certainly did. So did Peter. So did this demon-possessed man. And we notice that not only was his personal life transformed, but Jesus sent him back home to testify to the very people who would know the best how different he had become from what he was because of Jesus. And the ripples went out from there. Let's take this home this morning, shall we? Here are some questions for personal application and review and conversation. When did and how did the living Christ make his approach to our lives? The answer may be, he's making it right now. And he wants to command your life new. But if not, maybe it was in the past, and you can talk about that a little bit. How did God arrange for that presentation? How did we respond at first? Did we first ask him to leave? You know, I kind of think of William Carey a little bit here. Man, when the conviction of sin began to happen in his heart, and he began to realize how greatly he needed to be different, at first he pulled out of going to church where he might just, you know, hear stuff from the Bible that would challenge him to let God do something in his life that needed to be done. Did we ask him to leave because we were afraid of what it might mean to have the Holy One messing around with our lives and our circumstances and our relationships? What convinced us to say yes to his calling? Maybe today's the day to say yes to his calling and invite him to come into our hearts and do what only he can do to make us new, to change our minds. Maybe to change us on the outside also. You notice this guy, once he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, he got dressed. And he was in his right mind for the first time in a long time. And then I would ask, how will we allow the living Christ to use our lives in his transforming ministry and others' lives? So here's a couple options. For whom can we pray? Because they seem so out of our reach, but they're not out of the reach of God. With whom can we share? Because they do seem to be open to our witness, and we can tell our story, and we can mostly talk about Jesus. That's who they really need, right? And then before whom can we live with a credible witness of what it means to follow Jesus? I think this is sort of a clue to why Jesus didn't say, come on, become number 13, you know, of the apostles. He sent him back home to where the living of his life would be the greatest demonstration of the power of Jesus imaginable. Well, it's still having power in my life as I read it today, and in yours if you're doing the same with me. A credible witness, the sharing of our faith, and praying for those who seem to be closed to our words but are not beyond the reach of the living God. Let's pray together for just a moment this morning, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story, a story of a guy who just seemed to be completely out of reach, but not out of your reach. A guy who everyone else had just left to himself because it seemed like he had become so bad there was just no way that anybody could help him. And yet Jesus went there, we have to believe indeed, for the purpose of changing this man and demonstrating his authority to all of those who even asked him to go away because they just couldn't take it at that moment. We thank you for the witness of this man who told of all that Jesus had done for him to his family and in his hometown, and now rippling out even as far as Ellensburg, Washington, where we are thinking about this today. We thank you that you have the power to transform every life, to bring about those things that are eternal into our temporary challenges and struggles, and to change our perspectives, to give us a new mind, and to show that not only in our clothing, but on our faces, in our attitudes, in our words. Help us, Lord Jesus. We need what only you can do in our lives today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's sing again, shall we? Join in with us as we do.